Well, the past 2 weeks, we've been reading about some encounters that were recorded in the book of Acts where God sent specific people to share the good news of Jesus to another specific person. And we've been looking at these stories of these lives of people because we want to find our story in God's story, find ourselves in his story. And so the first week we looked at this guy named Philip, who God sent to interact with an Ethiopian man and to tell him the good news about Jesus. And because of the way that this man could identify with Jesus, or found, better said, that Jesus identified with him and fulfilled all the prophecy written about him, this man placed his faith and trust in Jesus and was baptized. It changed the whole course of his life. Last week, we looked at this man named Saul, who was on his way to persecute Christians. He was like chasing them down to persecute them, and God intervened. He shone a bright light that blinded Saul, and then he told him to go and find a man named Ananias, who was living with this man named Judas on Straight Street. And the other side of that story was God was telling Ananias that he needed to go and find Paul and to share with him that God had chosen him to be his spokesman to the whole Gentile people. That was a kind of like a big swallow moment for Ananias, because he knew the threats that Saul had like spoken out against the church. But he went, and that changed Saul's life. He placed his faith and trust in Jesus, and he began to take the gospel to the Gentiles. We're going to actually look at that next week, one of the moments where God sent Saul to a specific person. But today, we want to look at one more event before that, and we're going to look at the interaction between a man named Cornelius and a guy named Peter. Before we do, I just wanted to maybe ask you that if you're here today, maybe you're here this morning and you've always kind of wondered, like, does God notice me? Is God working in my life? Do I fit into God's family? I hope that you'll be encouraged as we look at the truth of God's word. Now, I also want to say that if you're here today and you've ever thought to yourself, does God really love them? I mean, will people like them be in heaven when Jesus comes back? I hope that the truth of God's word will convict your heart and mine as we read through this moment today. I'm not going to read all of Acts 10 to you, but if you want to turn there in the Bible that you have, or one in the seat back in front of you or on a device, Acts 10, the whole chapter records this interaction between a man named Cornelius and Peter. We get a glimpse of how this not only changed this one person's life, but their family, everyone around them, and it actually changed the church and the course of history from this moment on. Let's begin by just learning a little bit about Cornelius. Cornelius lived in a town of Caesarea, and Caesarea was a pretty significant town because all of the Roman leadership resided in Caesarea. That was kind of their home base. And it wasn't accidental that Cornelius lived there, because he was a centurion, which meant he had authority over at least 100 Roman soldiers. He was a person of influence as well as a person of authority. And though he was surrounded by polytheism and the state worship of Rome, this man Luke describes as someone who was devout. He said he was a God-fearer. And what that really means is that he was not of Jewish descent, but he was somebody who practiced many of the religious customs of Judaism, which means he believed that there was only one true God. This was somebody he would pray to on a regular basis. And he also was a generous person who gave support to those around him. I would describe Cornelius as a pretty good guy. I mean, he went to church every Sunday. He helped out people around him. He's the type of neighbor you would want, or the man that you would hope your daughter would grow up and marry. He's just kind of a good dude, right? But Luke is very clear that this man was not a follower of Jesus yet. And one day while he was praying, it was a normal time of prayer in Judaism, he had a vision. It was not a dream, but he actually saw an angel standing next to him who called him by name, Cornelius. And he was a little bit fearful, but he responded by saying, "What is it, Lord?" And this is what the angel said: "Your prayers and your gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering to God. Now send men to Joppa and bring back a man named Simon, who's also called Peter. He's staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." A couple things about that is I love that the angel called Cornelius by his name. I also love that the angel pointed out that God had noticed this man's prayers and his generosity toward the poor. You may have heard this phrase like, "No good deed goes unpunished," which means that sometimes even our good intentions or actions can be misunderstood, or it can even backfire. That phrase is not a Bible verse, but this is a Bible verse. Good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever. I hope that encourages you today. The sacrifices that this man made on behalf of others did not go unnoticed. The angel said that they were like a memorial gift to God, a fragrant aroma offered in worship from a pure heart. I think this man was sincere in his faith in God. He was also sincere in his love for other people. He loved both God and others well, but there was more that he needed to know. His good heart and his good actions, they couldn't save him. And so God sent a person named Peter to him. Peter was staying with a man named Simon, who was a tanner who lived in Joppa. And that's all going to seem a little ironic here in a moment. But Cornelius sent three people to Peter to say, like, I want you to come and come back to meet our master. What Cornelius didn't know, that as these three men were on their way to get Peter, God spoke to Peter himself. It was around noon the next day, and Peter, while he was staying with Simon the tanner, decided to pray. It was around lunchtime. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've ever tried to pray while you're hungry, let's just say it's a little distracting, right? Sometimes your mind can be thankful for the things you're about to eat. And so Peter made his way up on top of the roof of Simon the tanner. Now, don't picture a roof like this that we see around our community in present day. It was more a roof like this, a flat roof on top of a structure. And in the first century or an ancient world, it would be very common for there to be an outside staircase or even a ladder that was always propped up to go up on the top of the house. People went up there to get away, and Peter went up there to pray. And as he did, he came into a trance. I don't want to explain everything that that means because I'm really not exactly sure, but here's what I do know. The state that Peter found himself in was not some New Age mysticism or like a meditation state. It wasn't him using his imagination. It was actually a status where he and God could communicate together through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it was in that moment that Peter saw a large sheet coming down from heaven. It was like the sail of a ship. And it was filled with all kinds of animals that were being let down from heaven. Animals like four-footed animals. There are also those creatures that creep along the ground. They're kind of those ones that scare us in the day or the night. You know what I mean? Okay. And then also there were all kinds of birds. Every member of the animal kingdom was represented there, but specifically what was represented there were those animals that were unclean. According to the Jewish law, they could not be eaten by those who were Jewish. And when Peter saw all of those animals on that sheet that day, he actually heard a voice that said, "Get up, kill, and eat." And this is where the irony comes in. Peter is surrounded in the house of a tanner by literally hundreds of dead carcasses of animals, right? It's in that moment where this voice says, "You should get up, kill, and eat." And Peter's like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. I've never eaten something that was unclean, forbid by the Levitical law in Leviticus 11. Well, the voice spoke up a second time and said these words, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This was a strong statement that supported Jesus' teaching about clean and unclean food. Jesus in Matthew 15 was not disregarding the Jewish law, but he was actually speaking to the heart of the law when he said these words. It's not something that goes into a person's mouth that defiles them, but what comes out of their mouth, that's what defiles them. You see, Jesus was way more concerned about the things that come out of our body, like murder and adultery and sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, even slander. The statement to Peter was way more than about food. He said, "Don't call anything unclean." Luke records that this happened three times to Peter. I don't know what it is about Peter, but it seems to be this series of threes, right? There were the three denials. There were the three rooster crows. There were the three questions, "Do you love me?" And now these three visions of this sheet being let down and hearing this voice. I don't know if it's just that Peter's hard-headed or that maybe we could relate with somebody who needs to be reminded so many times. But while Peter was still trying to make sense of what he had just seen and experienced, the three men from Cornelius come knocking on the door. And the Holy Spirit said to Peter, "These three men are looking for you. Get up and go downstairs and go with them. Don't hesitate because I've sent them to you." Verse 19 records that. Why would Peter hesitate? Well, in addition to have never eaten anything that was unclean, like he had never had pork and beans for lunch, okay? He had also never associated with somebody who was non-Jewish, a Gentile. And the dietary laws were one of those reasons. A Jew and a Gentile couldn't sit down and have dinner because the Gentile ate a lot of things that the Jews would never touch. But also there was this mindset that the Jews were separate from the Gentiles, even better than. In fact, it was common knowledge that a man, a Jewish man, would wake up every morning and offer a prayer to God, thanking God that he was not a woman, that he's not a slave, and he certainly wasn't a Gentile. There's also a common practice that a Jew would never help a Gentile with anything. It could be as simple as asking for directions. They wouldn't offer any help. It could also be as extreme as the moment every woman may need the most help, and that's in childbirth. A Jew would never help a Gentile woman in childbirth. Why? Because the result of their help would be another Gentile entering the world, and that was not something they ever wanted to see happen. Well, you could say that what existed between Jews and Gentiles was not just dislike, it was actually hatred, and it certainly didn't reflect God's heart. See, God's heart has always been for all people. He did promise Abraham that he would bless him, but the purpose was so that all nations would be blessed through him. In the Levitical part of the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses records this statement to the people of Israel. He says, "The Lord your God belong to the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord has set his affection on your ancestors and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Circumcise your heart, therefore, and don't be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, mighty, awesome God who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes." And he gives them this instruction next. It says that God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. So you're to love those who are foreigners, for you yourself were foreigners in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. Again, God's heart has always been for all people. And the people of Israel were really good at being misguided and sinful. And they drew separation lines between them and everyone else. And God needed to get Peter's attention. So he showed up in a really dramatic way to show Peter that God's story includes all people. Peter started to get the sense that this vision he had seen was not just something about food. I mean, these three people looking for him, the two servants and one soldier, they were sent by a Gentile officer who was part of the oppression. He was part of the enemy. But he led them into the house where he was staying. It was kind of nice of him to offer a place to sleep and some food to the place that he was staying, right? He also went with this group to the home of Cornelius. And as he went, he was accompanied by six other Jewish men. When he arrived at Cornelius' house, Cornelius actually bowed down and began to worship Peter. He's like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, stand up, dude. I'm just a man like you are. Do not worship me. But why did you call for me?" And Cornelius said that an angel had given him a vision. And he says, "So I sent for you immediately, and it's good for you that you've come. Now we're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything that God has commanded you to tell us." Peter also provided a kind of an explanation or expressed that he was really not supposed to be there in a Gentile house. Probably not the best way to open up a sermon, right, on the love of God. But he quickly pointed out that God had shown him that he shouldn't call anything, especially anyone, in unclean or impure. And then he begins to unpack the good news of Jesus. I want you to follow along as I read from Acts chapter 10, verse 34, as Peter recounts the good news of Jesus. He says this, "I now realize that how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message that God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went from about doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, and that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Peter shared the good news about Jesus with Cornelius and the rest, that Jesus was anointed by God as Messiah, that Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies about him. He did miracles and he taught with authority to validate that he was fully God but also fully man, that Jesus died on the cross and that he resurrected 3 days later. And Peter says, I was a witness of all that Jesus did. And I also was somebody who interacted with Jesus after his death. I ate and drank with him. This had to be similar to the good news that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And the main point of both of those messages was this: anyone who places their faith and trust in Jesus can be saved. It was while Peter was still speaking that the Holy Spirit came upon those who were hearing his voice. And they began to praise God in foreign languages, just like that had happened on the day of Pentecost. And the other people who were with Peter, they were amazed that the Holy Spirit had come not just on the Jews, but also the Gentiles, in the same way that that had happened on the day of Pentecost. God worked in some extraordinary ways to bring these two groups of people together so that the world would understand the broadness of the salvation that God has promised. That whoever believes, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, white or black, good, wicked, rich, poor, man or woman, anyone who places their faith in Jesus can be saved. Cornelius was a good man, but he needed Jesus to be saved. Even good people with a respectful attitude toward God need to come to Jesus as Savior and Lord, putting their trust in who he is and what he's done. If you're here today and you've wondered, does God see me? Is God's family big enough to include me? I hope that the encounter that Cornelius had with Peter will confirm to you that God will go to great lengths to show you that he loves you, that you've been created with value and with purpose and intended to have a relationship with him. And even though sin has separated you from God, God did something about that. He made it possible for you to be reconciled back to him by giving his son Jesus as an atoning sacrifice for your sins. That through his death and his resurrection, you can be forgiven of your sins and receive the gift of salvation by placing your faith and trust in him. And by doing that, you'll find the joy and the peace and purpose, forgiveness, even the belonging that you've been looking for maybe all your life. None of us are perfect, and none of us can save ourselves. We all need the grace and forgiveness that's been extended to us through Christ. Salvation is only through what Jesus did for us. I mean, good deeds and gifts to the poor, without a relationship with Jesus, those are really hopeless and useless. Cornelius and his family, all who heard the gospel of Jesus that day responded in faith and trust in him. And the Holy Spirit confirmed that they were part of God's family. That was something they had not experienced up until this moment. As Gentiles, they would have always felt like they were held at arm's length. They were always on the outside looking in. That they were looked down upon by others. They were dismissed, even despised. God sent Peter to tell them that that was not the case, that they were created and loved by God with value and with purpose. He sent his son for all people, including them, and that is the good news. If you're here today, and because of the color of your skin, or maybe your ethnicity, or maybe it's because the language you speak, or the customs and the culture that you've come from, or it might be because of your choices, your past, Maybe your personality, the pronouns you use, or even your political perspective, and you think that that eliminates you from being part of God's family. I want you to know that God's family includes you. Anyone and everyone who places their faith and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior belongs to God. Those are not my words. That is the truth of the gospel. And Paul makes an exclamation point when he writes to the Galatians and says these words, "In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave or free. There's neither male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." I hope that the Holy Spirit will confirm that in your heart today. You can place your faith and trust in Jesus as Savior and surrender to the lordship of your life to him. And you can find that place that you've always wanted to be. But I also hope that if you're here today, and maybe you've wondered, why would God love someone like them? Or maybe you've held someone at arm's length because of something that's unique about them or different from you. I hope you're challenged by the Holy Spirit's confrontation of Peter, and I hope it doesn't take three times. I hope it will just take this once. See, God's message was probably just as much for Peter than it was for Cornelius. Peter needed to understand that God had a really big family, and his heart had to grow to include those who already found their place in God's family. God doesn't show favoritism or prejudices, so neither should we. The good news of Jesus changes everything. I mean, Christianity was the first religion to disregard racial or cultural or even national limitations. And Jesus lived that out when he served the poor, when he ministered to the sick, when he hung out with men and women, the outcasts, even those who were described as sinful. And anyone who encountered Jesus, they felt his love. And he often spent time with them, eating and drinking, and he was criticized for being a friend of sinners. He found himself at home with those who needed to know that the family of God included them. A couple years ago, I was at an event here locally that was put on by an organization within our city called For Evansville. It's a unifying effort between the body of Christ here in this community to help us tear down walls that have kept us apart, but also to figure out how we can be part of one family together, maybe overcome some of the lines that divide us so that the peace of God, the shalom of God, would be experienced here by all people who live in this community. And the person presenting that day was an African-American leader here in our community, and he made this very challenging statement. He said, "Many of you in this room would say, hey, we're friends, but none of you have invited me to have dinner at your house." And he was right. Even though I would consider him a friend and even have said to him and called him friend, I haven't ever invited him into my house for dinner. Last night I had dinner at a U of L fan's house. So like I'm growing in this. I'm going to try to return the favor to those who might cheer for other teams. But I was convicted in that moment. And I just want to recognize that our hearts have to grow so that we can understand that God's family includes all those who place their faith and trust in Christ regardless. And if that might seem something that you would object to, I would challenge you that you need as much conversion as Peter did in the moment we've read about in Acts chapter 10. And so do I. I wonder, is God challenging maybe your hard-held convictions and perspective? Maybe it's the understanding where you've separated people by man-made qualifications of eligibility instead of God's grace and love being the determining factor of who's in God's family and not. And the question is, are we living and are we loving like Jesus? There are no others in the family of God. God's family has always included every person who places their faith and trust in Christ, and it will in the future. This picture that God gave to John at the end of the story in Revelation, it reads this: "I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, and people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands, and they were singing in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on our throne, on his throne, and to the Lamb.'" My friends, we have one job, and that one job is to go into all the world and to make disciples of all nations, all people, teaching them to obey everything that we have learned from Jesus. So what leads us to answer is this question. Who does God's family include, and what must we do about that? If you look at these two categories, maybe just let me propose some responses to both that. God's family includes that relative of yours who has voted differently than you in every election in our country. And when you get together and fight about it at Thanksgiving, they don't have to agree with you politically to still be part of God's family if Jesus is their Lord and Savior. God's family also includes the boss that fired you. It includes that coworker that gets on your every living nerve because of the way that they go about their work that's so different from the way you work. And you consider the way you work the right way and the way they work the wrong way. God's family includes both of you if Jesus is your Lord and Savior. God's family includes your ex-spouse who said all kinds of evil, ugly things about you from the moment that your divorce was final. But if they have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God's family includes them. God's family includes Israelis and Palestinians and Libyans. Includes all those people because they were created with the same value and purpose as you and me. And it doesn't matter where they live, what language they speak, or the color of the skin to know that they have value and purpose and that we should pray for all three groups that the innocent bloodshed would stop. If God's family includes those people, what must you do? Well, it might mean that you swallow your pride and humble yourself to extend forgiveness to that family member or that ex-spouse or that boss. It might mean that you get out of your comfort zone to extend a hand across the fence or across the cubicle to engage with that person who might still drive you crazy, but they also need to know that God's love is patient and kind and forgiving. It also might mean that you pray for all people, that God would bring peace to their country while we live in such peace in our own, at least from a sense comparative. I don't know who those people are that you would like to hold at arm's length, but like Peter, I'm feeling challenged, and I want to offer that same challenge to you to broaden our hearts so that God's family would get bigger. And I also want to challenge all of us to be willing to do whatever it might take. And so I'm just going to pause here for a few moments to let the Holy Spirit continue to speak to you. I'm pretty confident that you already know a name or face that fits into that first category. So I want to ask you to prayerfully consider what you're willing to do and what you will do to help them feel the love and the grace that God has poured out on all. I'm really grateful that over the past several years, Crossroads continues to become a place that's more diverse. I love that I look out and see people who are not like me. There's people older than me and younger than me. There's men and women. There's people of all different ethnicities that continue to find a place home here at Crossroads. We don't all have to think alike or agree about everything to recognize that we're all part of God's family, and God's family's big enough for all of us who've placed our faith and trust in Jesus. That's actually what brings us together, that common faith. And it's also a common mission, that is to make sure everyone everywhere knows the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's why I'm also grateful of the history that God has as part of this church, that we've always been active in taking the good news of Jesus to places where many of us will never go personally, but where they need to know God's love. It was like in the mid-80s where a family that called Crossroads home at that time stood up and announced that God was calling them to go to the north part of Haiti, there to establish an education center for people of all ages, but also to establish a church that practices like the New Testament. And so faithfully for since then, God has continued to bless that ministry in the north part of Haiti. Just last Sunday, they ordained 5 new pastors to take the good news across their country, especially there in the north part of their country. I love that in the 1980s or in the 1990s, members of Crossroads began consistently traveling to North Africa. I'll refer to it as that, not to give the country away due to some safety and security issues. But there in North Africa at that time, 30 years ago, there was just a handful of believers, maybe just a few hundred. Now in every section, every division of that country, there are gatherings of God's people meeting on a regular basis, and the spread of Christianity is taking root there. Crossroads was also part of a large church planting movement in Ukraine, in Kharkiv, Ukraine, that after the Iron Curtain fall, the foundation and the opportunity for the gospel was laid. That church and churches there all throughout that nation are continuing to prosper, even though they're facing awful devastation due to the current war. In the 2000s, we partnered with other key organizations to help launch church plants all throughout 3 urban centers in Japan, Nagoya, Kyoto, Sendai. Also in northern part of India and in Kenya. You heard about some recent things we've been part of in Kenya today. We're not saying this to share our like that of boys, but to give God the glory and also to see that we're part of what God is doing in the world around us. Since 2015, we've helped plant churches on both coasts of our country, in the Simi Valley area of LA, but also in Brooklyn, New York, and here in the Midwest in Chicago. And just recently, we made a 3-year commitment to be part of a new church plant that's going to be happening in Naples, Florida. And we're excited to be part of this partnership. One reason is because the lead pastor and his family were actually part of the Crossroads family just a few years ago, serving on our staff. And they'll be the new lead pastor of a church called The Gathering that's launching later this year in Naples, Florida. Cy and Monica Huffer are the lead pastor and family who are leading out in the Naples project and the church called The Gathering. And actually, they're here with us today. And I wanted to ask Cy to just share from his heart about this church planting that we're partnering with him. And so, would you welcome Cy up here on stage with me? Well, Cy, thanks for being here, man. It's good to see you, and Monica's here with you today.
Yeah.
Appreciate both of you making the time to be here with Crossroads. I know this is a dear place to you, and we feel the same way about you guys, and it's exciting to join this partnership together. And so, let's talk just a little bit. Maybe first of all, can you give me just a little context that all of us, like church planting, just give us maybe a working definition of what that actually means or looks like.
Church planting, it can be an interesting word, but the main idea of a church plant is that you're starting a new church in an area that needs churches. Okay, it's a brand new church. You're starting from nothing. You can have a church sending another church or parachute in. In our family, we kind of parachuted into a new community in an area that's in dire need of churches.
Awesome. Yeah. And how did you know that God was calling you to be part of this?
That's a great question. So we learned from this, and by the way, we learned from you all at Crossroads, which we believe you are our church family. This is one of our church homes. We love you so deeply. And just sitting over here where we used to always sit was just so emotional for me and my wife. And so it's so good to be here. But when we were here on staff, we learned from you all that kind of history you went through, to pray for the harvest field. Matthew 9:38, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. So we need to ask the Lord to raise up workers for the harvest. And so we started praying that prayer, Lord, raise up more workers to go to unreached people groups, to go plant churches in places that need churches. And a lot of times when you pray that prayer, God ends up sending you, okay? And so we were praying that prayer, and I've like kind of the story from Acts 10 today, a friend of mine called and said, I'm supposed to ask you to pray about planting a church in Florida. And would you do that? And I lied. I said yes, but I did not pray. Sorry, that's full confession. But he called back a few months later and said, did you pray? And I said, well, no. And he said, dude, you need to pray. And so we prayed, and that's where everything began. We began praying about where to plant in Florida. God began affirming that this was a call he had on our lives through other people and through incredible just dreams, and just, you can go into a lot of detail about that. But what really wrecked our hearts was we wanted to plant at a place that desperately needed churches and people to share Jesus with them. in Naples, Florida. You know, you can hear a lot about Naples. We had a lot of preconceived notions about Naples as well, that it's just this vacation resort spot. I like to remind people, Naples is a lot like Vegas. When you say Vegas, you think the Strip, but then there's this whole other city that exists. Naples is the same way. There's the vacation area, but then there's this whole other community that exists. And 8 out of 10 people that live in that community do not share our faith. We thought that had to be hyperbole. Like, there's no way that's true. Until we got there and began meeting our neighbors and our friends, and they don't. They maybe grew up in church. It's not that they've never heard, but they've moved past for one reason or another. And they are in deep need of Jesus. And so that is why we ended up in Naples. We went there kicking and screaming. We wanted to be in other cities in Florida. And our church planting organization said, our number one need is Naples. Will you go? And so we said yes.
I know this fall is when you are planning on launching the gathering, but you've been active since you guys have moved there. What are you finding, or what are some of the ways that you're ministering in the community already?
Yeah, we believe that every Christian is a disciple. Every disciple is a disciple maker. And if you're a disciple maker, that means you're a missionary, right? And so we live as missionaries. And so since we moved there back in July, we have faithfully been engaging in different pockets of people groups. We've been going to bunko nights and poker nights, and we've been hanging out doing the gym and just being on our street and loving our neighbors. I bought a Harley motorcycle to meet guys because every church planter needs a Harley. That's how I sold it to my wife. And so it was through doing things like that our first 5 months there, our goal was to meet 500 people. And we were able to do that. We were able to meet 500 people that we knew their names, knew their stories. We began loving them and caring for them. And through that, kind of sowing seeds, that Matthew 13 parable, right? Finding the soil that was interested, that was good, that was ready to respond. And we got, from those 500 people, 3 home groups that started in January of around 30 adults and 25 kids studying this life of Jesus week in and week out. And we've been doing that for the last 10 weeks. And that group is going to be a part of the core group that's going to help us launch the church this fall. So that's real short of what we've been doing for the last 9 months.
That's awesome, yeah. That's great. What are some of the ways that people here at Crossroads can partner with you guys?
Yeah, Crossroads has already partnered with us. So your regular tithes, your regular offering has already come to us through your partnership. So thank you so much for that. But we are, and you have a group that's going to come visit us in October to get more details and information at our booth out in the atrium. We'd love to have a short-term trip come help us. You're already partnering with leadership on our board in so many ways. But I ask every group I talk to partner in these 3 ways. And if you personally can pray about that, this would be great. So 1, would you be a prayer partner with us? We believe that you can do nothing apart from God. Any work that you're trying to do for the Lord has to be done with the Lord, right? Apart from me, you can do nothing, he says. So on the screen, we're going to have a QR code, and we are going to ask you to take out your phones now. I don't know what Phil lets you do any other week, but I'm giving permission to take out your phone right now, okay? And scan this QR code and sign up. I need like 250 more prayer partners from this church. Our goal is to have 1,000. We have 500, okay? So I'm asking every single one of you to do this, to take out your phone. You'll get 1 or 2 emails from us a month. That's it. And the commitment is just to open up the email, read it, and pray. That's what we need, because we believe that prayer is a strategy. So keep that up there so people can keep scanning it, keep signing up. 2, our external need for support was $1.3 million, and we've raised 91% of that. And so we're on that last 9%. So any help that we can have towards closing the gap on that would be great for us. And then the last one is we need people to join our team. I don't know if God's been storing your heart about what he's calling you to, but maybe he's calling you to be a church planner, to move down to Naples, to come join us. Maybe your job's remote and you have the ability and the flexibility. Maybe you're looking to be a snowbird somewhere. Hey, this is a great place to do that. Maybe you're young and starting off in your career, and you know what? I can make a shift. I can make a change, and I want to do that. We would love to have you come join our team. We need Christians who help us love non-Christians and show them Jesus through kids ministry, set up, tear down, just being the best volunteer you could be in a church. That's what we need. So 1 of those 3 ways would be amazing.
Just so you guys know, as part of the congregation, our partnership revolves around those 3 things. We're praying for the Naples Project, or the Gathering Church. Second of all, we have as a congregation made a financial commitment for the next 3 years to help the church get off the ground and become fully and functional and thriving. And then also we are trying to participate. So we have a group of people who are going in October. If you'd like to know more about any of those ways or get to say hi to Cy and Monica, they're going to be available in the atrium right after the service. And then also, because it's the last of the services, at 12:30, just for a few moments, they're going to be upstairs in 222. Room number 222, just for a brief informational meeting, if you'd like to say hello to them and get more engaged in what they're doing. But we're excited to see what God continues to do in your ministry. You have a ripple effect here at Crossroads. Thank you guys for investing deep and long when you were here. And we're excited to continue to partner with you, man. Thanks for being here this weekend. Awesome. You're welcome. You know, God's family includes all of us, which means his story is written so that every one of us would come to know the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus, then maybe the best action step is for you to do that today before you leave, to say, Jesus, I need you. I want you. I want to follow you. And for the rest of us who've already made that decision, it came with a commitment and a command to help other people know the good news of Jesus. And when I say every person, I mean every person regardless. So maybe it's time for us to like do some heart work around the walls that have built up in our heart between us and anybody else. And don't let us, any one of us, be the barrier that would have someone else not know about Jesus. So to prepare our hearts for that, we're going to just worship through one more song. And so I'm going to invite you to stand right now. And I would encourage you to let the words of this song become a commitment that you're willing to make to Jesus that says, wherever you lead, that's where I'll go.